months, you are stuck with me. That's a joke. Laugh. Give a guy a complex. Yeah, we're going to cover three chapters, the first three chapters in the next 6 months of the book of Hebrews. Yes, brother. It's been a little while since I've been out here in the auditorium. The elders have hid me away back in the back classroom, I guess, to do as little damage as possible. And so I'll bring my efforts out here. I couldn't be more excited about this class. I just got done teaching this class. In the back, we looked at the book of Hebrews for about 6 months back there. And Bob, just so you know, we got to the middle of chapter 12. So they only had a chapter and a half to do on their own. So I was almost proud of that. And on top of that, they stole two Sundays from me. So 24 weeks, I almost got finished. So that is I was very proud of myself as far as that goes. But I wasn't done back there, not just because we didn't get through all 13 chapters. I just wasn't done, and I just wasn't ready to leave it. I've never taught a six-month class back-to-back. I've never done that. That's an idea that Joe had, and when he first proposed it to be honest with you, it seemed like a lot, because there are times when I teach and you kind of get to the end of the book and you're like, it was wonderful, right? I mean, it was great. You enjoyed it and you got a lot out of it, obviously. But there's something refreshing about moving on to something else. You know, there's something refreshing about going on to a different study, a different book, a different letter, whatever it is. I don't feel like that at all this morning. Because this book that we're going to look at, brethren, I'm going to tell you something. You want to talk about rich. You want to talk about practical. You want to talk about just talking about some things that maybe we don't talk about a lot, just by way of connecting the Old Testament and the New Testament, the covenants and all of those things. It is a perfect mix of kind of what you might say, like just kind of deep knowledge, but just as practical as it can be, every single class. Now, I get made fun of sometimes. In a very nice, playful way, I think. I've been accused of reviewing too much. And I guess that's the middle school teacher in me. Because what I have found is people a lot of times don't remember what we talked about the day before. And I would suspect that if I put you on the spot right now and I asked you what the lesson was on this morning, there would be some of you that couldn't tell me. You've already forgot. That's how we are, right? And when we come back tonight, if you say, hey, Justin, what'd you preach on this morning? Let's go. I might not remember myself. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If you're not into redundancy, if you're not into review, if you're not into the same thing in maybe a slightly different way being said over and over and over, you're going to struggle with this book. Because it's very clear to me that the writer of Hebrews, and I'll tell you who I think that is in just a moment, it's very clear to me that the writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, through him, is wanting to make a point. And as a result of that, he drills this point. So what's the theme of Hebrews? As many of you have studied this book before, if you had to put a theme on it, I don't know if there's a right and wrong. Well, I guess there's a wrong answer, but there might be more than one answer to this. What's the theme of this book, brother? Okay, Christ is certainly the emphasis of this book, and certainly his deity is the emphasis of this book. Somebody else, because I think the next answer I got going to get, those things connect, no doubt. Confidence in Christ. Danny, there's a phrase that talks about the idea of hope being our anchor. Hope in what? Hope in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the author of our salvation. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Hope, that hope that Jesus Christ gives us, it allows us to be steadfast and to persevere. Jenny? That's right. He is the Lord. He is deity, as Donald tells us. So here's what I'm going to say over and over and over and over and over. All right? You're going to hear this phrase in some way or another. We're going to emphasize this, especially the first 9 chapters. Christ is better. Christ is superior. Christ is greater than anyone and anything. Who are you going to follow? I want you to think about that for a moment. Now, people follow a lot of different things, do they not? They follow a lot of different people and ideas. When you follow something or someone, what is the intended or unintended result of following something or someone? Okay, you become like them, right? If you're following them. And not only do you become like them, Austin, but you go where they go, right? If you're following something or someone, you go where that thing goes, or you go where that person goes, if you're truly following them, if you're imitating them. Well, that thing and that person is going to lead you somewhere. I would suggest that every path that's following the idea, every path has a destination, does it not? So ultimately, whom or what you follow is going to lead you to a very specific destination, right? So let me ask you this. Why do people leave the Lord? Why do people give up on Jesus? Let me ask it this way. Why do people choose to follow something other than Jesus Christ? Easy. What do you mean by that, Kathy? You know, it's easy to be a fool. Now, I would argue that the consequences of being a fool are not easy at all. But it's easy to just do what feels right. It's easy to always choose the path of least resistance. Now, think about the paths that are available to us. If you're going to live in a sinful world, the path of least resistance is what? Yeah. Conform to the world. Think like the world. Will the world celebrate you if you make that choice to follow it or them? Absolutely. You'll be popular at work, right? Austin was telling me the other day, I don't think he minded me sharing, the new principle where he teaches the new thing by way of camaraderie and team building. They're all going to go after school on Fridays, and they're just going to go to the bar, and they're just going to get drunk together. And I'm going to tell you something. Austin's going to say no probably about 20 times in a row. And she's not going to think too much of Austin. Austin, I'm going to make a prediction. Regardless of how well you teach, you're not going to be her favorite. And that's hard. The easiest thing is just go with them. The path of least resistance. Absolutely. And there's something that's going to have to drive that. There's something that's going to have to motivate and drive that way of thinking. And you know what it is? It's Jesus Christ. See, here's the case that Paul's going to make. Christ and his way are better. Now, when I make a choice of what I'm going to do, my brother's not in here, so I'll use him as this example. When he was a kid, my brother, he couldn't make a decision. The idea that he's out working on million-dollar animals and having to make decisions, he got called to Springfield this morning to work on some ridiculously overpriced, overvalued horse. And the idea that my brother, the guy that I know, is out there making decisions in matters of life and death on animals that are probably worth more than me by way of money, is crazy to me. Because when he was a kid, we used to laugh. He would go school shopping. You know, you go school shopping at the beginning of the year, and used to, the big thing was, I don't really like this with Anderson, but used to the big thing was you got to figure out what shoes you're going to get. And there was always Nike would put out just, you know, Jordan, he would put out one shoe a year. And so you would go and, you know, if you could beg your parents enough and catch dad on the right day, on payday or something, he might break down and just, you know, get you a pair of shoes. And so John would go in there and he would look and he would look and he would look some more. He wouldn't make a decision. He couldn't decide. You know what was driving that indecision? He couldn't figure out which shoe was the best. And so he just wouldn't commit. Even when he got into college, he would climb into my window. He would go to U of L and he would climb into my window. He wouldn't buy his own clothes. He would come steal them out of my closet because he couldn't make a decision on what clothes he wanted to wear. He just couldn't make a decision. He could not live with the idea of not making the best decision. Now, I was just the opposite. I wanted that, and that. And the first one I saw, I had to have it. Maybe some wisdom in what he was doing. You know, if we're going to choose who we're going to follow, right? I want to choose the best path. I want to choose the best destination. Now, here's the whole purpose of the devil. The devil wants to muddy those waters. The devil wants to make what really should be from a rational and reasonable perspective, the devil wants to muddy what really should be a very simple choice for every human being when the facts are laid out. Now, people leave the Lord for all kinds of reasons, such as? Huh? Family, yeah. The idol of family is real and thriving. How many people have refused to obey the gospel in light of truth because great-great-grandpa was a Baptist preacher and passed away 30 years ago, but he was a wonderful man, and he was. And it's tough because the idea of disappointing him, well, it just gets really muddy and emotional, doesn't it? The devil loves the emotions that get involved. Emotions are wonderful. But sometimes emotions cloud intellect. What else? Yeah. Right. So the idol, not only the idol of family, but the idol of self. Kind of the fool we talked about this morning. Demas left the Lord because he what? Fell in love with the world, didn't he? You know, the world can be very enticing, can it? People leave the Lord every year because they just fall in love with the world. The pleasures of the world. The quick high, the quick fix, sex, excitement, get tired of the mundane, everyday, family, familial responsibilities, and something presents itself that appears maybe a little more exciting, and they jump and just leave their faith behind. Now, that path has a destination, doesn't it? Now, from a strictly intellectual perspective and a reasonable and logical perspective, we understand that that's a foolish choice. But the devil makes it look really, really good, right? It's kind of the guy that chooses to drink. The beer commercial does not show the family broken up, does not show the incarceration, doesn't show the sickness, doesn't show any of that, does it? What does the beer commercial show? Good times, right? The beautiful girl and very little clothing and the popular guy sitting at the pool and everybody wants to be like him and he just happens to have just the perfect physique and if you drink beer, that's how your life's going to be. That's what they say, right? Well, I've known some drunks. They don't look like that. Promises a lot, doesn't it? Sin promises a lot. Now, the people that, well, let's go through some of the logistics just by way. So the age-old question, who is the author of Hebrews? And I'll tell you, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this stuff because I'll develop this as we go, and I'm going to point out some phrases in this book, and then I'm going to say, all right, go look at this passage, and you're going to say, ooh, that sounds familiar. Who's the author of Hebrews? And I want you to tell me with 100% certainty, hands all at once right now. Yeah, you can't do it, can you? A lot of different ideas, some silly, some possibly reasonable, I reckon. I'll go ahead and tell you right now, I think Paul is the author of Hebrews. Really for a variety of reasons. you know, passages like, and I'm just giving you surface stuff because I'm going to come back to this as we go through. The writer of Hebrews says something like Hebrews 13:23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. Now, Timothy had a lot of brothers. But who mentions Timothy a lot? Yeah. Paul mentions Timothy a lot. They had a very close father-son, mentor, loving relationship, right? It would make sense that Paul would mention Timothy here. Greet all of your leaders, the writer says, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Was there a guy who spent some time in Italy, Rome? Yeah, a couple of imprisonments. That would be who? Paul, yeah. Well, what about the date of the book? There's some clues. I would suggest to you, for certain, I can say with probably 100% certainty, that the book was written sometime between 33 AD. That date matters. What's the significance of 33 AD? Yeah, it's the establishment of the church, the day of Pentecost. We can read about it in Acts chapter 2. And then 70 AD is another kind of milestone year. 70 AD is significant. Why? Yeah, we get the destruction of the temple, destruction of Jerusalem. Hebrews 5 at verse 12, there's just a phrase that helps us, I think, without digging too deep. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. Would it make any sense for the Hebrew writer, that's going to change to Paul as we continue, just so you know, but would it make any sense for the author of Hebrews to say, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, if this happened or was written before 33 AD? No, the church wouldn't have even been established at that point. All the things that are happening in Acts chapter 2 by way of the apostles' doctrine and teaching and prayer and all the miracles that were happening there in Jerusalem in the first century, a lot wouldn't have been revealed that they would have been teaching about, I think, could be argued. We also know that it seems here that if Paul is the author, that he had been released from prison. It refers to his liberty in this book. So it's very possible that he was out of jail at this time. But we know that Paul was released from prison in 63 AD. I think if you put all of this together, and I can't say for certain, but I think it was probably late, probably 65, 66 AD. That's the date that Brother Rader in his book gives it. And I think he's probably right in that. Somewhere around that time, the book was probably written. So Paul, I think Paul was the author. And we'll develop that more, okay? I think there's a reason that Paul, let's ask this. Let's just think a little bit. Like I said, maybe not a right or wrong answer. Why wouldn't Paul identify himself? He identifies himself in other letters. So a critic of somebody saying that Paul is the author, for whatever motivation that they might have, what would be their argument as to Paul not being the author? Just very simple. I mean, the most basic argument would be what? Well, he doesn't identify himself as the author. So my question is this. If Paul is the author, why not just identify yourself as the author, Paul? What's that? What do you mean by that, Patty? Now, regardless of who you decide is the author of this book, you're going to figure out really quick, this sermon is not written to Gentiles. Okay? Like, this is written to whom? Jews. That's going to be painfully obvious as we get into this, okay? Patty's exactly right. You think about even his letter to Corinth. How much of the letter was spent Paul defending himself, right? And there wouldn't have been as much prejudice probably with the church at Corinth as it would have been for some of these Jews who are living in this Palestine region. I think Paul doesn't identify himself because he just wants them to listen to the message and not be so concerned with him. I think that's very possible. That's my answer that. Anybody have anything else as to why Paul might not identify himself? Recipients, we'll develop this more, and I think this will become painfully obvious to you. I think the recipients of this letter are the Jews living in Palestine. And I think you'll come to a knowledge of that, and you'll appreciate that as we move forward. Now, what about the purpose? We talked a little bit about this a moment ago. I would suggest to you that one of the purposes that we find in this book, it's not really a letter, it's more of a sermon. One of the things that's going to come up in light of the arguments that Paul makes throughout this book is don't quit. Don't quit. You know, there are a lot of sad things that happen on this side of eternity. The idea that there's a time to weep is certainly something that we experience, right? When a loved one passes on, you know, even if they are a faithful child of God, while we bury them with great hope, it's sad, isn't it? Like, we don't know life without them. And so there's an element of sadness that comes with that. Especially when somebody who's not a child of God passes away. I mean, that's just terrible. I tell you, there's a lot of disappointments in this life. People let us down. They disappoint us and treat us bad. And sometimes a career path doesn't go the way that we thought it was going to go. And those are hard things. You know, when a brother or sister in Christ who has a knowledge of Jesus Christ, when in light of that knowledge, they make the decision to leave the Lord, I would suggest to you that there's nothing sadder. Would you agree with that? When somebody quits on the Lord, it's devastating, isn't it? I would say it shakes us. And it should. Because we're talking about where someone will spend eternity. And what's increasingly troubling about somebody that leaves the Lord, for the most part, they already know what you need to tell them. Does that make sense? So there's people that you work with who lack knowledge. Now, the exciting thing about those people is you're holding out hope that as you give them knowledge, that the gospel will have its intended effect, and there's still hope because maybe they'll grab it, take hold of it, and realize it is what it is, right? And so there's great excitement and hope with that. Here's the problem when somebody leaves the Lord, and I'm not saying that they can't be brought back, because they can, and we should strive to go get them and restore them. Don't miss my point. But what's really, really sad about somebody who leaves the Lord, I think, is that they already know. They know about Jesus. They know what Jesus has done for them. They know. As a guy told my dad at the funeral home several years ago, a guy who used to preach a little bit when I was a kid, very faithful, told my dad at a funeral several years ago, he said, "Andy, I know I'm going to hell. I know I'm going to hell." What are you going to say to that guy that's going to bring him back? He might know Ethan more than I know, or more than you know. What are you going to share with him? That's sad, isn't it? In light of a true knowledge of Jesus Christ, they still say no. Why? Because they've chosen to follow something else that's going to lead them. Some of them even know the destination. Reasons. So what we're going to see over and over in this is don't quit. Now Paul's going to give you a lot of reasons not to quit. He's going to talk about how awesome Jesus is in a variety of ways, and that's going to be the crux of the matter. Now, Hebrews 2 at verse 1, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them by both signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Paul says, don't quit. Instead, what? Goes along, right along with our lesson this morning. Listen. Listen. Listen to what has been revealed. There's power in God's word, isn't there? The intended effect of God's word is to strengthen you. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. People of strong faith, people who truly believe in a place called heaven, people who truly believe that apart from Jesus, there is no forgiveness of their sins. You know what those people tend to do? They don't quit. They don't quit. Why? Because their faith is strong. Why? Because they've listened. God's word is real to them. Heaven is real. Hell is real. Jesus is real. Salvation is real. They can taste it, you might say. It's real as a result of what they've read. Here's what we got to decide. I'll get you just a minute, Dan. Here's what we got to decide. We're either going to be people of the book or we're not. Now, I'm going to make this point till I die. I may die making this point. We're either going to decide to be in God's Word on a daily basis and have an open heart and meditate on it and let it affect and change our lives, or we're not. We're either going to be lukewarm or we're going to be passionate. If you refuse to be in God's Word on a daily basis, if you refuse to fall in love with God's Word, there's a good chance, you know what you're going to do? You're going to quit if you don't do that. And if you don't quit, you might as well quit, because you're going to just go through the motions and you're going to be so lukewarm that Jesus said, I'd just as soon vomit you out of my mouth. In Hebrews chapter 11, as Dan references, we have what we call the hall of faith. We have men and women who did it, who didn't quit. And they were at a little bit of a disadvantage as opposed to us, that being what? Well, not just God's word. Had the Messiah come for those people? No. We have the vantage of living on this side of history, knowing what's been done. The only thing that they had was knowledge of what was going to be done. And they still lived by faith. Some of them being sawn in two for their faith. Pretty powerful, isn't it? That's strong faith, isn't it? Don't quit. How about this one? Paul, ultimately, for these people, and we'll talk a little bit more specifically by way of context, don't go back. Now, specifically for these people, don't go back to what? Come on. Yeah, Law of Moses, right? Don't go back to a system or a covenant that was never intended to save you. Now, on this side of history, we look at this. And there's some humor, I think, some of the things that Paul says. Because the difference between Jesus Christ, the high priest, and those human high priests. What about those human high priests? They would have to go on the Day of Atonement. As they would go into the Holies of Holies, what would they have to do first? They got to get themselves, because they're what, Danny? They're filthy sinners. And Paul says, you're going to choose a filthy sinner over the perfect Lamb of God. That makes no sense, does it? We're just talking reason, logic here. And we look back on it, on this, and we say, man, why would somebody want to go back into a system that of all people they should have known was only intended to bring them to Christ, to show them how shut up they were in their sin? Why would they choose the animal sacrifice over the blood of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that gives them ultimate hope? We say, well, that's silly, right? You know, how often do we implore people not to go back? You know, ultimately, when people go back, I mean, if you're converted to Christ, if you leave Christ, you're doing what? You're going back. You're going back to your former way of life before you came to Christ, right? You're going back to the world where you came from, in a sense. Don't go back, Paul says. There's only one that can save you. There's only one path that leads to salvation. Don't be silly. Don't go back. Hebrews 8 at verse 12, by way of contrast, for I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What if I could tell you, a group of sinners who are gathered here this morning, that there was a system that was put in place by your Father God that would allow you to have your sins forgiven, and those sins would be remembered no more? So that's Exhibit A, right? You with me? Exhibit B, on the other hand, you will remain in your sins and you will make sacrifices year after year, and those sacrifices will not do anything by way of forgetting, or those sins will be remembered every single year, and there's no salvation in this other plan by way of forgiveness. You choose an A or B, intelligent group. Who wouldn't go with A, right, Gunner? Who wouldn't go with A, right? A is the right choice. And Paul's going to make that point over and over. Verse 6, but now he, that being Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator, listen to this, of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. It's better. Why wouldn't you choose the better? May I make a statement for you? Consider this. God's way is better than man's way. Would you agree with that? Well, be consistent if you agree with that, right? If we're going to sit here and we're going to say that God's way is better than man's way, why do we keep doing things man's way? If God's way is truly better. See, they were just as silly as we are. Don't go back. Christ is superior. Okay? So he's better than the prophets. The prophets were great, weren't they? Served an incredible purpose. Many of whom were martyrs. Great men. Christ is better. Better than angels. Angels have a lot of power, don't they? Angels are spiritual beings. Angels, anything wrong with angels? More, a little bit more about them. Christ is better. What about Moses? Was Moses a good leader? Did Moses do some incredible things? Moses chose to endure afflictions with the people of God, Hebrews chapter 11, as opposed to being a prince of Egypt. And Moses made some mistakes. Moses was great, right? To this audience that Paul is writing to, would Moses have been held in high esteem? Him or Abraham? Oh, Moses. Christ is better, right? What about Aaron? What's significant about Aaron? He's better. He's the best. Superiority of the new covenant, better promises, a better sanctuary, heavenly, spiritual. How about this? Better sacrifice. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. The blood of Christ, name me a sin that's too powerful for the blood of Christ. Imagine the idea. Isn't forgiveness just an unbelievable thing? The idea of your sins being remembered no more. Think about some of the awful things that you've done and said. And through the blood of Christ, God says, I'm not going to remember it no more. It's like it never happened. Just if I had never done it. Can you imagine choosing something else that doesn't even come close to being able to accomplish that? Here's what I'll say. No spiritually minded person would choose anything other than Christ. Now, Hebrews has a lot of complicated language, you might say. If I can get it, you can get it. But at the end of the day, it's a pretty simple message. Choose Christ because he's better. Choose Christ because he'll lead you to heaven. Don't choose anything else because Christ is better. That's the message. And Paul's going to make it over and over and over. So I hope you're ready for that. But he's going to do it in a good way. I'm going to steal Brother Rader's outline. And I know you've got Harkrider's book, and I'm going to refer to Rader's book. Howard, I'm going to let you guys get together, and I'm going to put you on the spot. We may, if people are interested, we may order some of Donnie's books. The class isn't that big. If somebody would want another reference, by the way, I'll let you guys talk about it. We'll talk about that in upcoming weeks. How about the outline of the book? Chapter 1, verses 4 through 14, superior to prophets and angels, superior to angel and Moses, better high priest, better covenant sacrifice, gives the examples of faith in chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. But Brother Rader makes the point, and I think it's a great point, when he makes these factual statements about Christ being better, they're coupled with a warning. They're coupled with an exhortation. From chapter 1 at verse 4 to verse 14 and chapter 2 at verse 1, give heed to the things you've heard. He's superior to angels and Moses, therefore don't harden your heart as Israel did. He's a better high priest, so you better mature. It's a better covenant, better sacrifice. In light of that, be steadfast. Examples of faith, you imitate and have that same faith. That's probably the best outline that I've seen. And there's a lot of different ways that I've seen men kind of outline the book, and it's kind of hard to do, but that's pretty good. Now, here's what I think will help us by understanding possibly how the audience is thinking, because I think that's important. Because if we're going to truly grasp this book, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of the Jews who are living in Palestine at around 65, 66 AD, whatever that may be. They were being persecuted. This was a tough time to be a Christian. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 for just a moment. Not only were things bad for these people, they may get worse, will get worse for them. Hebrews 10 at verse 32 says this. I'm going to read, if that's okay. I know some teachers, they call on people to read. The problem with calling on you to read is the microphone back there don't pick it up. And if we do have somebody listening, one of our older people, they won't hear what we're reading. So if y'all are okay with that, I'll just do the reading. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, listen to what he says. You endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. What does Paul indicate to us about these people? What is their experience? Bruce? Yeah. Struggles? Persecution? Yeah. Hey. No, I think that's certainly what public is. Have you ever been a public spectacle as a result of your faith? Passive aggressiveness. But not only made it through it, Glenda, you're exactly right. Look at verse 34. Accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Has anybody ever taken anything that you have worked really hard for because you're a Christian? I'm talking your stuff. I have never had anybody take any of my stuff because I'm a Christian. Now, maybe it could be argued that someone's passed over for a promotion and so they didn't maybe accumulate as much stuff as a result of being a Christian or something like that. I don't know of any of my brothers and sisters in Christ who have had their stuff seized as a result of being a Christian. Now these people that Paul is talking to, as Glenda rightly points out, they accepted this. And they accepted it joyfully. So here's my question. You've studied this book. What has changed? Because if you just read that passage and just take it out of there and you just say, okay, well, is there really a need for a letter like this? What has changed? And you can feel that. You can feel it, especially when you get over to Hebrews chapter 12. He makes the point, you haven't given your life yet. Here's what happens with pressure, okay? And we see this, whether it's pressure from the outside world, whether it's pressure from an unbelieving spouse, whether it's pressure. You know, for a long time, people are strong. And they keep it going, right? And they get themselves involved, and they get involved with godly people. And they just. But what keeps coming as they're trying their best to do strong, be strong, and trying to overcome, what's happening? Well, that unbelieving spouse, he's still what? He just keeps applying the pressure. And he keeps applying the pressure. And here's what happens. As persecution keeps coming year after year after year, and it doesn't seem to be getting any better, and you're looking at the situation and you kind of see what's coming, and you think, man, this is even going to get worse. Here's what happens to people. In Hebrews 12, they're described this way. You get tired. You get tired. You get tired of it. You get tired of being the weirdo at work that doesn't drink. You get tired. And so what do? Well, at about the 11th Friday of asking and badgering and making fun of you, what do? You give in, don't you, Betty? And we've all been there. Betty, I say we've all been there. We've never been to the bar with the people at work. I'm not saying that. Me and Betty have not done that together. But you know what I mean, though, right? We get tired. And Paul's going to talk about strengthening the hands and the feeble knees of the weak. And we're going to talk about in this class the role that we play, one another, Hebrews chapter 10, the role that we play with keeping each other strong and being there for each other and recognizing those opportunities. So these people, Paul's audience, they're persecuted and they're discouraged. And that's where we were going in Hebrews 12 and 13. So the key warnings are going to be this, and you can put them up, if you want to put them like this. Here's what the warnings are going to be. Drifting, departing, disobeying, dull of hearing, despising, and defiance. That's what this is warning these people against. Don't do any of those things. Here's a bow. Because Christ is better. All right? So we'll pick up in chapter 1 next week. All right?